Once again, I bring you greetings from Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Toledo, Ohio. If you'd open up your copy of the Scriptures once again to Hosea, this time chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. And before we continue to worship God by reading, hearing God's Word, read and preached. Some have asked about the church in Toledo, and we're very much like the church here. We have two meetings on the Lord's Day, a.m. and p.m., and we have a prayer meeting, just like you. And we follow the instructions of Scripture when it comes to worship. Our leadership is made up of two elders, myself and another really faithful man of God. We have two men that we've recognized not as elders, but we call them gifted brothers, men that we trust can preach and teach, though not called to be a pastor. We also have two very faithful deacons. Now, this morning I talked about the church and its faithfulness, but as I was thinking this morning about this church and her officers, and certainly have commended to you and continue to commend to you, church, your elders, you should take good care of them, to find men who are faithful to lead the church as God has instructed. That and no more is a rare find indeed. But as also thinking about your deacons, I know with my deacons, as well as their families, we would just fall apart without our deacons. And the deacons are really the unsung heroes of the church. I know deacons. Who are in the deacons? Can I ask you to raise your hands? Who are the deacons here? Okay. I know that nobody comes to you and says, "Hey, I just washed my hands. The water was running. Thank you for the running water and the paper towels." So you usually hear from people when there's problems. But I know that you keep, by God's grace, you keep the peace of the church by being the very hands of God that get dirty and make sure things are taken care of. I know that my two deacons at our church are so important to the church. So I commend you and the church to recognize these men and to understand their importance here. As you know, Jesus is actually called a deacon. He was a servant. And so I commend the deacons, even as I love my deacons back home, as well as their families. Well, look at Hosea chapter 14. Hosea 14. We're just going to concern ourselves with the first four verses. Let me read those. Once again, I'm using the New American Standard. I think it's very similar to the ESV. First word is very important. Return. We were led in prayer just a little while ago that God is pleased to receive our repentance. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. This is God's word. Now, and I'm sure some of you encounter this, if you identify Grace as a Reformed Baptist church, you maybe get puzzled looks. Reformed Baptists? What does that mean? Well, of course, you know, that brings us back. It locates us and our theology, our convictions, back to the Reformation, when the medieval church had become deformed. And so God raised up men who led the church back to the clarity of the gospel and reformed the church according to the Word of God. Now, one of the deformities you've I trust that many of you, if not all of you, have heard of the 95 Theses. The Luther wanted to have a debate, and in Latin he posted these 95 Theses, and it was about indulgences. The first thesis of his 95 that begins the Reformation was when the Lord Jesus Christ said to repent, he intended the Christian life to be a life of repentance. Now that was over against the medieval notion of penance because of a faulty translation of the Latin Vulgate and how the Roman Church chose to interpret that passage. They believed that if you were to repent, you needed to add to the merits of Christ and the merits of the saints something of yourself that you might merit the merits of Christ. And so they had distorted in a very important way, they had deformed what it meant to be a Christian as it relates to repentance. And Luther made it clear, the Christian life is a life of repentance. Listen to our own confession of faith. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, you still have remaining sin, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That's the Christian life. This is what it means to be reformed. That we recognize that though we are justified freely by God's grace, we still have sin that remains in us. And when we sin, we repent and we go back to a God who loves us and accepts us. I was halfway tempted to say, after our prayer, there's not much left for me to say. God accepts our repentance gladly. He forgives our sins most earnestly. Well, here's the outline as we look at these verses. The first verse, verse 1, we see a prophetic call to Israel. As we saw in chapter 1, God identifies himself with the prophet Hosea as a husband married to a woman, but the woman is a harlot. Now, children, what that means is this. You know, mommy kisses daddy, and only daddy. A harlot was a woman that would kiss daddy and other men. And so God often identifies with things in creation, different relationships, to communicate something about himself. So since people, in a lot of ways, are like plants, God identifies as a gardener. People are like sheep, so God identifies as a shepherd. Because God has a great and large heart towards his people, he identifies like a father to his children, and in this case, like a husband to his wife. Well, every man here knows, you're taught in your Bibles, that we have a standard in Scripture on how we are to love our wives. Husband, love your wives as... That's right. And so this relationship of a husband to his wife becomes a perfect picture of the relationship that God has with his people. Here in Hosea, to show what kind of people they've become, he tells the prophet to marry a woman who prostitutes her body. Now, this is even worse than how we think of the sex trade now. Generally in Israel at this time, as well as the pagan nations, if a woman was a prostitute, there was a religious purpose for that. She was a cult prostitute. So not only was she cheapening marriage and giving her body away to those who had no claim upon it, but she was doing it in service of false deities. So verse 1 is the prophetic call. Verse 2 is the prophetic counsel. Verse 3, the prophetic counsel as well. And then we get verse 4, God's gracious response. Before we go any further, because I need help. So let's pause and ask God to give us help. Our gracious Father in heaven, we confess to you that we have stubborn hearts. We confess to you that we are easily distracted, and too often we stand in judgment over your word. We do thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, that not only have you inspired these words, but you have preserved them. You have enabled those who translated into our own language that we might have faithful words of Holy Scripture, that we might be, by God's grace, brought to the Father or the Son, even Jesus. So help us, blessed Trinity, in these very words. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, verse 1, there's the prophetic call. It's God speaking through the prophet. These are God's words to God's people. Now, I think the ESV, I'm not sure, the ESV along with the NASB has return, and then you've got that single letter O, Israel. The translators put that in there so that we could feel something of the passion of what's going on here. This isn't just simply a phone call, a casual conversation. Rather, this is return, O, Israel, to your God. You've stumbled. You're tripping and you're falling because of your iniquity. So that's the very first verse, the prophetic call. And this is why I talk about repentance. This call continues down to this very day. And even the greatest saint that's in here today, you need to hear God always calling to you because of your remaining sin. Return. Repentance is the Christian life. Now, verses 2 and 3, the prophet now gives counsel. I want you to return to God. I want you to repent. Now, here's what you should do. Undoubtedly thinking, okay, we've got the entire sacrificial system. We have special places of worship. We need to get that all set up. We need to get that prepared. But look at what he actually counseled them. Look at verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. He's saying, go to God in prayer. But take with you not a ram or a bull, a goat, turtle doves. Take with you words. Verse 2, say to him, say to the Lord your God. Now there's these two petitions. There are these two petitions and a commitment. Say to him, to the Lord your God, I need, what does a sinner need who has turned, has seen their sins, and now has turned back to God in faith? What do they need? They need absolution. They need forgiveness. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Now with Israel at this point, it was tremendous iniquity. The word iniquity, sin, is sin in its twistedness and perversity. And here the ideal is to pick it up and take it away, remove it from us. It's like Bunyan's burden crushing us down. And then the next petition there, and receive us graciously. Now, the translators are not all agreed on how to translate this, but I believe it's a petition that not only are we forgiven, but now receive us. Let us come to you. Accept us in your goodness. Now, here's the commitment. Take away iniquity. Receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of lips. Once again, this is where the translators, trying to be faithful to the language, differ from each other. This is quoted in Hebrews as it's translated here in the New American Standard. But they're saying, we're not going to bring bulls, goats, but that offering of our lips, which is praise. Take away our iniquity. Receive us, and you will hear from our lips, because it's in our hearts, praise and love gladness. Now, again, verse 3 of the prophet is still saying, here's what you need to do. You need to confess your sin. And there are three different sins that they're to confess. They all join together, but the three are, first of all, Assyria, say this to God, Assyria will not save us. Now you're thinking, well, what's going on with that? Well, what's going on with that, at this time, because of the political upheaval in the world, they're looking to Assyria to be their alliance, to help them against their enemies. Which, by the way, always meant that if you're going to join with us, you also have to give proper respect to our gods. And so they're saying, politics will not save us. We will not ride on horses. Now, young people, there's nothing wrong with riding on a pony, riding horses. But even as we read earlier, as we sang earlier, I believe, this is about the military might and power. They're saying, politics won't save us, power won't save us, and thirdly, our paganism will not save us. Look what he says. Assyria will not save us, we will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. Could you imagine that? Whatever you work on, could you imagine getting done and saying, our God? Now, before we get too critical about this paganism, because you might look at this and say, oh, I'm curious in politics, but I don't trust the White House or the governor. I'm glad that we have a strong military, but I don't put my trust, and I certainly have never said to the work of my hands, our God. Well, let me ask you, just in the secrecy of your heart, you know your heart, you know who you are. How would you finish this? I will not be happy until blank. I will not be content until blank. I will not be satisfied until God gives me a spouse. Until God gives me more children. I won't be content and happy until I have the right job. I have sufficient retirement, that I'm retired, that I wear the latest clothing. If contentment, satisfaction, and even happiness is always eluding you because you can't be happy until you have something else, to that same extent, you have paganism in your heart. It was great Augustine that said, my heart is restless until it rests in thee. Because God, you've made me for yourself. And so the prophet is saying, go to God, ask for his absolution, show you his grace, that you might give him praise and confess the politics, power, and paganism, you're done with it. Now, the end of verse 3, this is what the prophet is saying to say to God. The last line is, this is the glory of our religion. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. The fatherless finds mercy. Now, this was written at a time when if you were an orphan or you were suffering difficulty, it was often thought and reasoned from your hardship and difficulty, either you or somebody else sinned, and so this is on you. You're reaping what you sowed, even if it was mom and dad who threw the seeds. So they were destitute and despised. They were the lowest of the low, overlooked, abused, the orphans. What do they need most? Look at the very last word, my translation, mercy. I want to call our attention to the first three words in my translation, which is really translating one word in the Hebrew. There's a conjunction that's joining it all together, for. And then there's the preposition, in, and pronoun, you. Now, this is important, these three words. I think the ESV has two words, same difference. In you is mercy. Not in the things that you give. And does God give good gifts in His mercy? But those gifts themselves are never the sum total of His mercy. Mercy is in God, who shows mercy to the most contemptible, to the most needy. And so He's saying, go to Him and say, you, in you, not politics, not power, not paganism, in you, we find what we need and what we most want. Now, the last verse that we're going to look at, verse 4, the way this here, God just, as it were, steps in. We don't even have what we normally would expect to indicate this is God speaking. God just here, it's almost like He's waiting. He's waiting, and as soon as He hears what the prophet is going to commend them and counsel them to do, God is waiting, ready to respond. This is very much like, remember the story that our Lord Jesus Christ to tell us about what we call the prodigal son? Remember that guy? Dad, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to go party. He goes and parties. He gets hungry. And in his hunger, it says he comes to his senses and he says, this is what I'm going to do. My dad's slaves have better food than I'm eating. I'm going to go back to Dad and I'm going to say, Dad, I've sinned against you in heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me come back as a hired hand. Undoubtedly, as he's walking back, he's rehearsing those words. And sure enough, when he gets to the Father, he starts to say those words. He doesn't get to finish because the Father has accepted him. He's grabbed a hold of him. He's kissing him. He's pouring out his affection. He's showing his acceptance. That's exactly what we have here. Look at it. God just steps in and says, I will. I will. In the first instance, he speaks of himself as though he were a doctor, a healer. I will heal their apostasy. In Isaiah chapter 1, we don't have time to go there. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, when he speaks of the iniquity of God's people there, he talks about them being like bruises, welts, and wounds, filled with the pus and the stench. Our sin is like a terrible disease and a terrible wound upon our body and our flesh. And God right here says, I will heal their apostasy. The keen eye of the Puritan Sibs on this passage, he notices a difference between what they are to confess our iniquity and what God says He will do. I will heal their apostasy. And in a typical scholastic way, he makes a differentiates between iniquity and apostasy, and he considers iniquity to be, yes, terrible, deserving of God's judgment and condemnation, but it's not as great as apostasy. So when God says, I will heal them their iniquity, he's saying, whatever it is, to the greatest extent, like a good doctor, with a patient that is about to die, God says, I will heal their iniquity. Not only that, look again at verse 4. Now, those of us who are Reformed understandably have, for various reasons, a difficult matter with God's love. Not because we don't think less of God's love, but because of so many people have cheapened God's love. And so we get the rainbows that say love is love. And God with the rainbow. God loves you and God loves everybody and everybody's okay. But let's lose clear, unmistakable teaching. Bread. You know, our people used to be called particular Baptists. A particular love shown in the death of Christ who died for us. I will love them. Look at your Bibles again. I will love them freely. That word that's translated freely, most of the times in our Bibles, when that word is used in the Hebrew, it's used for a certain sacrifice. Now, God had given all kinds of instructions as to what sacrifices were to be brought when, under what conditions, what had to be done with those sacrifices. But God recognized that in His people, there would often be the occasion where, because of His goodness and His grace, because He'd heard their prayers, there would well up in their heart a desire to just give something to show everybody their great love for God. And He called it a free will offering. You brought it freely. There was not a special day or a special occasion, but rather you brought it freely. This is what's being said here. But this case is God who says, I love you without condition. I love you freely. Verse 4 ends wonderfully. For my anger has turned away from them. You know, we're not told as much by Jesus about the prodigal son, but undoubtedly, the prodigal son broke his father's heart. And as any loving father would see their child go into debauchery, there had to have been anger. But here, when we come to God in repentance like that father, by the way, he's a prodigal. You know, the word prodigal just means lavish. We use that for the son because he was lavish. He was extravagant, all of his spending in his life. But you know who's really extravagant in that story is the father. We have a God who has extravagant love. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. My anger had been upon them because they'd gone to Assyria. They had trusted in the power of military might and they had made false gods. But now they've returned to me. They've asked me for grace and I will heal them freely. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. Now, Christian, you know how this works. You know why this can be. It's not because somehow God's anger, He just kind of cooled off. But His anger turned, His judicial anger fell upon another. Hosea, by the way, Hosea is repeated again and again in the New Testament. Hosea is a Christian book of the Bible. And here when God says, my wrath has turned away from them, that's because there, Christian, you know this, it turned upon Christ Himself. We have these words, propitiation and atonement and sacrifice. But what's going on behind all that is a God who is holy, 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 who demands from His people holiness. In all of His glory and His justice came upon Christ as He was offered on the cross. Now listen, Christ didn't make God just a little less angry. He didn't somehow just mitigate the wrath of God. He said, you know, we have the Lord's table, Lord the cup. And He said in His hour of anguish, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, if you Bible students, you kind of do a study of the cup of the Lord, you'll see there in the Old Testament, many times it talks about the cup of God's wrath, and would come around to individuals and nations, and they'd have to drink it. And the contents, there's one point in Ezekiel, a very gruesome picture, God bringing it to these two women who represent God's people. And one starts to drink, and in the drunkenness of her madness, she begins to chew on the cup, and the shards drop and rip open her breasts. And this is a picture of the military torment that would come upon God's people because of their sin. And it was in this cup. And Jesus went to the cross, and he drank the cup. And he drank the cup. You know what dregs are? The bottom, the sediment. He took down every bit of it. And then, this was wonderful, he took that cup and he filled it with the blood of his mercy. And he gives it to us. He says of himself, "My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Drink and live, because God's wrath has been taken away. I will love them freely." You know, Luther, when he hammered he never did get to have that debate. So later on the next year, in the springtime, April, he gathered together with all the various Augustinian monks, and they said, "Okay, Brother Luther, what is exactly, what's the pebble in your shoe?" So then they had what was called the Heidelberg Disputation. Number 28, he says this: "God's love does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." It's not the case that God loves you because you're lovely. Now, on any day of the week, you could ask me why I love my wife, and I will locate easily for you things in her that make me love her. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. She does my laundry. She's a benefit to me. Not so with God. His love does not find that which is pleasing to it, but His love creates it. So what do we say about this? Well, just by way of closing. Some of you are here tonight, and you've still not yet come to the realization that this life is measured to you in seconds, maybe minutes, hours, but eventually they will end. I think about when I preach, I look at my wooden pulpit, the wood that surrounds us up in our chancel, and I think, as I've said to my own people, out there right now is probably a tree that's growing that will be harvested and fashioned into a box, and I will be put in that box. Sinner, there's a plot of ground for you, waiting for your headstone. And when you go there, and you go without the Savior, God's wrath will be upon you, day without end. The only hope you have, take words with you. Go to God. Cry out to Him, "Lord, have mercy." I try to go downtown Toledo to the bus stop. One of our gifted brothers, really good street evangelist, and I really enjoy going down there. One of the things I try to go as a incognito pastor, but one of the young guys eventually calls me out. "This is Pastor Charles," which is okay, but I like to get to do evangelism. I came upon them, they were talking to a young lady, I can't recall her name, Tanisha, I think, but I came and she was weeping. They were telling her the gospel. And she's saying, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. And then when they said, well, this is Pastor Charles, she latched hold of me, and so I took her off to the side. She's weeping, and I go, What is wrong? I'm a fornicator. My heart is filled with lust. Well, how long has it been? Well, it's been a year. But it eats me up. Now, what do you say to somebody like that? What do you say, Christian? What do you say to someone who's broken in their sin, who's lamenting their remaining depravity? What do you say to them? Jesus died for those sins too. Freely I will love them. But Christian, look at this text. Everything in this text, everything in this book would have you understand, even as a Christian, every sin of yours is a deadly disease. So what do? You own it as sin. You break the Sabbath. You broke the Sabbath. Whenever you engage in this foolishness that's going on, and I have no... Our president, I understand the disappointment, but if you engage in some of this stuff that goes on, you're breaking the Fifth Commandment. The Fifth Commandment applies to the president that you didn't vote for. And the Sixth Commandment. And in our lustful culture, the Seventh Commandment. And the Eighth Commandment, stealing from your boss, from your neighbor. You tell lies. And your heart's eaten up with discontentment. That's all sin. You know, Owen taught us, the great Puritan Owen taught us, that sin in the believer, unbeliever, that it has the same operation. It wants to lead you as far away from God as possible. Every sin is a deadly disease. Return to God. Now understand this. Goodwin said, and it's a good thing to remember. Look at Jesus and understand this. There is more grace and love in God than there is sin in you. Goodwin went on and even said this. When you think about the incarnate Son of God, you know when His passions are most stirred up? When He feels the greatest desire and love for you is when you have sinned. He was a high priest. He is our high priest, tempted in all ways and yet without sin. So He feels and He loves. And He's there to once again apply to your conscience the fact that in Him God's wrath is turned away. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. God will heal their apostasy. God will love them freely. Because His anger has been turned away. That is the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we freely confess to you that we are sinners. This is true. And that we've broken your holy law. And so we thank you for the law-keeping Son of God. And even as we've confessed to you in prayer tonight, we thank you that you are ready to receive our repentance. And even more ready to forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. Accept us again in the Beloved. And let your acceptance and your love cause our hearts all the more to be steadied against our twisted, perverted iniquity. Until Jesus returns, or until we return to the dust, Help us, our most holy Father, in all these things. And we ask, knowing that you hear us, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.